Good evening. Tonight is going to be a question and answer service. We're going to look at a couple questions that were submitted to me, both of them from the book of Judges, and address these. There's lots of times what seem to be kind of difficult passages, especially in the Old Testament, things that seem to not be very clear maybe at a first read through. And I think that is definitely the case in these passages that we're going to look at tonight from the book of Judges. A lot of these have skeptics that prey on passages like this, people who don't believe in God or they don't believe in Jesus, and they want to show contradiction in Scripture, and they'll go to these passages like the ones we're going to look at tonight to try to show some kind of discrepancy with the Bible account, or to try to show that it's picturing God in a way that's not accurate, or that sort of thing. And I want to not say I know all the answers to these questions from these verses, but what I do want to show you is that there are very good and legitimate options as to what these verses could mean. And I want to just show some of the very basic errors that people commonly make as they look at a couple of these passages in the book of Judges, especially the ones who are very much trying to show some kind of problem with the text. There's a couple things that they miss pretty frequently, and we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get there. If you will, open your Bibles to Judges chapter 1. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you are here. Very commonly, once a month or so, we do a question and answer service, just a way for people to voice some questions they have, and then we go to Scripture and try to talk about and get some answers to these questions to the best of our ability. Judges chapter 1, look in verse 18 with me. Judges 1 and verse 18. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ascalon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. So the question is, how is it that if God was with Judah that they could not drive out these chariots of iron? What's the problem here? If God was able to defeat them in the mountainous regions, in the hill country, how come all of a sudden now they just can't seem to get it done in the valley? It just says here that God was with them, so why didn't that take place? I think there are a couple, let me start in with just a real basic part of this passage that I think is probably the main error behind why people will point this out and say, well, God just couldn't, this isn't an accurate picture of God. It's not how he's pictured in other places, because he couldn't defeat this army in the valley, in the plains. And it's really just a misunderstanding of the passage. It says here, and the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. Very often, if you go online and look this passage up, you'll find lots of hits. You'll find lots of people talking about it. It's a pretty common one for people to debate. And there is the debate, well, who is the he here? Is this God took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain? Or is this speaking of Judah? And there's all kinds of discussion. People will debate, well, no, this is speaking of God. God took possession of the country, or no, Judah did. You could use this in talking about a group of people. You can use this third person singular. And that argument is exactly right. And let me show you how that works. Even in this own passage, very commonly, the best way to go about answering these types of questions is just to look right in the text that you are in and see how the structure of these sentences works. It might seem like it's really technical. It's not all that difficult to do once you get used to doing this sort of thing. And I want to show you how this works a little bit. First of all, though, I want to start about talking about the fact that it's very likely that Judah had great fear, and that's why they could not defeat these people in the plain. Now, we're going to get to the point where we talk about the technical parts of the text, but I just want to look at this text out of Nahum real quickly, just to give us a good idea of what they're seeing. You know, they're up in the hills, and they're fighting what we would call probably guerrilla-type warfare, you know, going through the hill country and taking out groups of soldiers and the people of the land. And it's just not as much of a visual intimidation. But now you collect into the plains, and you're looking out, and you're seeing this great army before you, and you're seeing the chariots. Listen to how Nahum describes this In Nahum chapter 2 and verse 3, this is speaking really of the forces coming against Assyria, probably of Babylon, especially referencing the color of their shields. But he says, "The shields of his warriors are dyed red. The mighty soldiers are dressed in scarlet garments. The metal fittings of the chariots shine like fire on the day of battle. The soldiers brandish their spears. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush back and forth in the broad plazas. They look like lightning bolts. They dash here and there like flashes of lightning. The commander orders his officers. They stumble as they advance. They rush to the city wall, and they set up the covered siege tower." This picture is one of total mayhem. The chariots, it would be comparable in many ways to the Hummers or tanks maybe in modern armies. These forces that are going forward, and you see these men just scrambling around, and they're stumbling everywhere. They're trying to find some place of protection. They're trying to find some way to defend the area that they're trying to protect. And here you have this mighty force. It's coming at you. Nahum is describing this. They look out and the sun is hitting these chariots and it's like fire. It's like lightning as they're flying through the streets. And people have no idea where to go to get away from this huge force. And you can see in that picture behind me, the reason why I wanted to put this one up first is just to see the strength and the power of these horses. Just look at how massive these horses are. And very commonly, in the chariots that they would have been using, it would have been four, not two. That's the best evidence we have. You have four of these giant horses. Just that alone, they could just run right over people. And you have these guys here holding spears. What chance do they stand in front of these four horses at four speed with this metal tank-like object on the back of them as they're running full speed ahead at your line? It would have been very intimidating. And then seeing the warriors on the back brandish with their metal fittings and the light hitting and shining off this, it would have been extremely intimidating as Judah looked out. Compared to being in the hill country, now they're down in the plain and they can see the forces before them. It seems very evident as we are going to go through the passage that what happened is they got very afraid and they failed to trust in God. But what I want to say is this is Judah's failure and not God's. And it's very plain from the text. It's very evident that when it talks about he took the possession of the hill country, that's speaking of Judah, and he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain, that is also speaking of Judah. It's not speaking of a deficiency of God or a failure on God's part to be able to deliver, to have power over these people. And I think that probably all of us, or almost all of us, would just understand that basic concept because of our knowledge of God. But if we're going to bring this to other people who have this question, we need to be enforced with some good technical information to back up what we're saying, which is very easy to do. Even in our own language, this is extremely common. You can look at a sentence that very often has a plural and a singular ability to be used in that way. So here's one I just threw up here for you. I found this on some website. Thought it was a decent example in which you can use this sentence. You can use it as a singular or a plural. The jury, and I'm putting in parentheses things here that do not show up in the text, just as they don't show up in the Greek text. They are implied by the words that are used there. I'll explain that more in a minute. The jury agrees that the state prosecutors did not provide enough evidence, so its verdict is not guilty. So it there, in parentheses, that is just implied by the fact that agrees is used, the plural form there. Now the sentence below, the exact same statement here using the jury disagree about the guilt of the accused and have told the judge that they are hopelessly deadlocked. Again, disagree, that necessitates a plural, so it's going to use they instead of it. But you can use that same word, you can use jury, and you can use it as a singular, and you can use it as a plural. Now, maybe you're not following me totally here, but if not, just keep going along. We're going to go through this again with the text that we're actually in, and hopefully you'll see it. It's not that complicated, but I know it can be just a little bit confusing. This very same thing is happening in the text here in terms of what we seem to think of a plural, Judah, this nation or a group of people being used in a singular fashion. And all we have to do, really, as I mentioned before, and this is the most powerful way to argue these sorts of points. If someone's really giving you a hard time about a passage like this, Go to that passage and read and understand the context. See what's going on there and use that context to defend the truth on this issue. And that's what we can do here very easily. All you have to do is drop a few verses down, verse 27, verse 29. In fact, it happens multiple times in this text. And you see that this same structure is used as it's talking about Manasseh, as it's talking about Ephraim, Naphtali, and Asher. And again, in the Greek text, and this is why it's rather difficult sometimes, people will look maybe at the Greek and they don't understand how these case endings work and all this sort of thing. And they think, well, this, we can't really know. We can't really understand this. When in actuality, it's very simple to understand. Those words bolded for you up there, the word exrin, that is a third person singular ending. And it is connected to Manasseh. So, Kai Uk Exrin Manasseh means Manasseh, he did not drive out. Same thing there with Ephraim. Ephraim, he did not drive out the Canaanites. So, it's a rather simple thing, actually, to look at this text and just do just a little bit of textual analysis here, and you can see that the same structure is used when speaking of Manasseh, Ephraim, these various other tribes, that they're used in a singular form. And you might think that's really technical, and it is really technical, but it is a very strong case to show that this is not God's failure, that it is on Judah. Now let me go forward here and go into a part of the context and the way we approach context that's probably a little bit more familiar to us all. And that is just understanding the fact that this is a narrative. Well, actually, I want to throw up one more thing here. It's also in the Hebrew, too. Not only is this the truth in the Greek, but also in the Hebrew, it's also a third-person singular. It doesn't really matter that much, but I just wanted to show you that. You can see where those arrows are. It's used, so then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed. He dispossessed. It's used of God, but it's also used of Manasseh, as I have arrowed there for you on that example. All right, so that's kind of the technical side of this. If we want to look at the context in terms of just reading the story, what I want you to see is that what's happening here is that this is a narrative. They're writing, it's a historical narrative. They already know what's taken place. The writer is already aware of what has happened. And now he's writing the story to lead us up to this conclusion, or conclusions, maybe you'd say, that we find in chapter 2, 1 through 3, and then also 18 through 22. So it's helping us understand what's about to be said. So it explains, okay, they're going in, they're taking over these areas, they're possessing the land, but yet now we have all these failures. Manasseh and Naphtali and Asher and Judah, they fail to take certain areas of Canaan. They didn't really fulfill what God wanted them to do. And that brings you up to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which say, "Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, 'I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done?'" So this whole text here, and people debating, well, is this God's failure? Is this Judah's failure? It's very clear just in the general context of what's happening here in Judges 1 and 2. When we get to Judges 2 and he is giving this explanation, he's saying, but you have failed. You have not kept the covenant. You have broken the covenant that I made with you. I've kept my part, God has said, but you have not kept your part. And then there is further explanation, actually looking again, this has already taken place in the writer's perspective, but now he's recording history. And when you get to chapter 2, verse 18 through 23, he's now going to tell you how things are going to work throughout the rest of the book. He says in verse 18, "Whenever the Lord raises up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the land of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died.'" He goes on to talk about who's going to use these nations to test them. So if we will just read very often, through some of the context. It might require a little bit of technical types of things, but very often the context itself, just the way, the flow of the text and what it's leading into, and understanding the literary form of the text, that this is a narrative, it's a story, and it's a historical perspective. It's already happened in the life of the author, and now he's going back and recording it for us to read, for others to read. And we see that as he's recording these things, he's leading up to certain events like God condemning Israel for their faithlessness, for their lack of trust, that they didn't keep the covenant, that they didn't drive out these people. Very obviously, it was not God's failure. It wasn't that God couldn't drive out the chariots. It was that Judah, for some reason, it might be what I explained earlier, just the intimidation of the chariots, of the army. That could be the case. Who knows exactly why it was, but when they got down into the plain, they no longer trusted. They no longer had faith, and they failed to drive out these people in the plain. And they did not keep the commandment of the Lord, and God makes that very clear in Judges chapter 2, that it was because of their faithlessness, not because of his lack of ability to do this. And then further, if you go to Judges chapter 4, just a few pages over, maybe one page over from where we just were, you can see very obviously that this has nothing to do with God's lack of ability to drive out chariots. Because he does this very easily against Sisera, who is the commander of the army of Jabin, the king of Canaan. And this was a group of people that had 900 chariots of iron. So the chariots of iron, Judah couldn't go up against them in chapter 1, but here now we have 900 chariots of iron going up against the Israelites, against God's people. And it says in verse 15, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot." Now this is one of those occasions where I would suggest to you, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but I would suggest to you that the wording here is very pointed. Back in chapter 1, the chariots were this great force that Judah could not overcome because of their faithlessness. But here you get to chapter 4, and as the story is recorded for us, it talks about the Lord routing Sisera. And not only that, Sisera had to get out of his chariot, and he had to run. He had to flee from that which they took so much faith and trust in. And Barak pursued those chariots, and he took them down by the edge of the sword. This was not a failure on God's part. It doesn't present some controversy, some contradiction in our understanding of God and his power. It's just very simply the way the author decided to record this by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we look at it, it's not all that confusing when we analyze the text and look at the structure of the sentence. Now, at first read, admittedly, it could be a little bit confusing. Sometimes we just have to get a little bit deeper into a text to understand exactly what is being said there. So was this God's failure? No, not at all. It was Judah's failure. It was their faithlessness, just as it was with Manasseh and Asher and Naphtali and the various other tribes who failed to drive people out of the land. Okay, so the next question I want to look at from Judges, if you turn over to chapter 14, is that of the story of Samson. In a very similar way, that first slide I had up there it talked about the covenant, breaking covenant with God. And there are some things about the story of Samson, a lot of things about the story of Samson, that seem to be very much a breaking of the covenant of God. However, it was noted by one of the people I was reading through that really the only obligation given to Samson is that he did not cut his hair. And so there are some doubts in terms of what the depth of the Nazarite vow was, how far it extended, or if it always included everything, or if it just sometimes included certain aspects of what we would normally talk about as a Nazarite vow. I was surprised by this and read the text a few times just to see if this person was right about that, because I thought sure that he wasn't allowed to drink wine and that sort of thing. But as I read through it, it was actually his mother that wasn't able to do that. And the only restriction on him was the cutting of the hair. And I just hadn't thought about that before. And there are a few things like that in this text. But the question is, how could it have been that God's will that Samson marry a Philistine? It seems rather odd. In this text, Samson goes down to Timnah, chapter 14 and verse 1. And at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you might go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So the controversy here in the mind, in our minds as we look at this, is that it is the will of God that Samson marry a Philistine. Well, how is that the case with all of these rules and laws about not intermarrying, not going after those from other peoples? And I have to admit, I found out a lot about the limits of this as well as I was studying through this question. It's not exactly what I thought, or at least it seems to me that it's not exactly what I had previously thought about how this all worked. I don't know if Samson, some people will say that Samson knew this was from the Lord, that he was acting upon the knowledge that God had given them. I don't know if we can really say that's the case or not. Some will say that this is explained by God working his plan through Samson's poor decisions. And that could very well be the case. I'm not going to say that's just not true. I don't know. Maybe this was God working through Samson's poor decisions. Similar, people would say, to David and Bathsheba, that this was obviously a poor decision by David, something that shouldn't have taken place with him and Bathsheba, but then God was able to work through this mistake and accomplish his will, showing his sovereignty and his power. And that might very well be a good argument here on Samson, but there were some other things I found that I think are very interesting for us to look at in terms of this situation with Samson and this Philistine from Timnah. And I would also say that from everything I can tell from the text here in Judges, there is really nothing in the text that really points us toward the conclusion that this is God working through a poor decision of Samson. Nothing at least directly. Now, maybe you can imply some of that through some of the text. I would have to look a little deeper at it, and we could study that and talk about it. Maybe we can find a few things. Obviously, Samson was rather rash, and he didn't always make good decisions, so it could be pretty simple to imply this is another one of those poor decisions. But the direct statements of the text itself don't seem to point us this way. I think maybe a better way to go about this is just to realize that it was not always outlawed to intermarry. It was not necessarily in and of itself a sin to intermarry with some of the nations. And this is where I just wasn't aware of some of the limitations of these laws. And I want to introduce you to some of this if you haven't seen it before. I think Deuteronomy 21 makes this fairly clear that this was not always the case. Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14. Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 14. "When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves, and you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. This you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of the peoples that are the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded." All right, another place you can go to see something about this is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 3, and then we're going to go back to Deuteronomy 21 following that. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 3. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Now let me point something out to you from this text and from the one we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 20. The Philistines are not mentioned in either one of them. There are seven nations mentioned which they're not to intermarry with, and the Philistines are not part of that. He's very clear on who they are not to intermarry with. Now look in chapter 21, verse 10. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemy, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. She shall take off the clothes in which she was captured and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. You shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. So this is following some of the rules of war that we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And what this shows very clearly is just the fact, at least in this one situation, that intermarrying was not always wrong. That there were times, for instance, when they would go and defeat a nation and they saw a beautiful woman that they wanted, they would take that woman and she would become this man's wife. And that's exactly what God told them to do, and he told them how to do it. Now, does this apply directly to Samson? I can't say that for sure, but what it does tell us is that it's not always outlawed. And that there were some situations, especially separate from these seven nations that are twice mentioned in the text to be completely destroyed and that they were not to intermarry with, there were some situations where they did marry some of the women from the surrounding nations that they were not commanded to totally destroy, that they had the ability to make offers of peace to them. And if they didn't accept that offer of peace, then they could have all the spoils of war and take them for themselves. That's very different than the ones that were devoted to destruction. And those, they were like Jericho. They go in, they destroy everything. It is a sacrifice to God. They are to not take it for themselves, it is to be the Lord's. But these other nations, they were allowed to take the spoil, including the women and the children. They put them to forced labor to take them as wives, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 21. So even from the law itself, from Deuteronomy, and how it's explained here, we see that there were times that it was not outlawed. Then there is the witness of Matthew's genealogy. And Matthew chapter 1, it is very odd that in this text, which is emphasizing so much the line of Abraham, this is a text in this genealogy which is very much emphasizing the faithfulness of God to his promise as it is being fulfilled through his people, that within this, there are three women mentioned, that or three situations mentioned, I should say, that involve intermarrying. We have in this text Rahab, who married Salmon, and obviously she was in Jericho, and so there was some intermarrying that went on there. Now maybe she became a Jew and went through some of the what was necessary to do that. I'm not sure about that, but I do know she was a Canaanite, and then she married Salmon and was the father of Boaz. Then you remember that the story that involves Boaz is with Ruth. And in fact, in that story, there are two occasions of intermarrying. She likely married Chilion, although it's not specifically said in the text. It could have been either one of those sons, I guess. But if we go in the order they're mentioned, it's probably him. And then he dies, of course, and they come back to the land, and then she marries Boaz. So she was a Moabitess, and Boaz would have been one of God's people. And so there's some intermarrying that is going on there. And then we have Uriah the Hittite, who was married to Bathsheba, and he is killed, of course, by David in this sinful activity that him and Bathsheba took part in, and so that he could try to somehow clear himself. And it is fairly strange in some ways that it is these three situations. And in fact, when it talks about this situation with Uriah, it says the wife of Uriah in the text. It doesn't even say Bathsheba. So it seems to be emphasizing the fact that these people were not born Jews, at least. that there was some intermarrying that went on between Ruth and Boaz and with Rahab and Salmon, and then it talks about David and the wife of Uriah, who was the Hittite. So there are some examples that are very clear from Scripture. Another one would be Esther and Ahasuerus, and the story of Esther. She marries this Persian, and it seems very similar in some ways to this occasion with Samson, that there is some providence that's going on here and how things are working. Remember Mordecai, it says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Probably the most popular verse in the book of Esther, as he is very much implying the providence of God taking place within the working of this story of Esther and her marriage to the king. So there are some interesting things to consider here, and I'm not trying to give you a definite answer and say, well, it was just not wrong for Samson to intermarry. However, the Philistines are not mentioned in Deuteronomy 7 or in Deuteronomy chapter 20 as people who they were not to intermarry with. And very specifically in those texts, it tells why they were not to marry with those seven nations, because they would be caught up in their sins and in their gods. I don't know if the Philistines were not quite as devoted to their gods. I don't know what the reason is why they're not mentioned along with this. But it seemed at least that the more imminent danger was intermarrying with those people there among those groups and getting caught up with the gods of that land and the gods that they served. So I really just wanted to offer maybe a couple solutions to this problem. Just to say that this is not some unanswerable question, that there's just no way to get around the fact that Samson, it was the will of God that Samson marry this Philistine, and so that shows that God just isn't consistent, or God isn't faithful to the covenant that he gave to Israel. That's obviously not the case, I would say, from what we see about God and what we know about God from the rest of the Bible. And we can see there are a few other situations. Maybe it is that God is working through Samson's poor decision, the first option we had. Or it could very well be that there was just really nothing in and of itself wrong with Samson marrying this Philistine. And that, very much, it could have been a cultural taboo. Parents looking, as they say, you know, can't you marry someone here? Notice the phrasing, the uncircumcised Philistine. There's something being said there about the way the character of those people and how they felt about them. And obviously, they recognize that it probably was a poor idea to marry someone of a foreign land. And so they're giving wisdom as parents as they're going to set this marriage up. But then they go ahead and do let him marry her. So maybe that says something about the situation as well, as they somehow offer their consent to what he is doing. So there are some challenging verses in the Bible sometimes, verses like what we have here in Judges. But I would encourage you not to have doubts about these, not to let them just shrink your faith and to think, well, there's contradictions in the Bible and we just can't understand things, and there's stuff here that just isn't consistent with the nature of God and his character, and go down that road, which is very common with some of these questions. But to investigate these things, to study them, or to study with someone, if you don't feel comfortable doing it yourself, asking someone else to study with you to find some answers to this. And you're going to discover questions like these and other questions. You're going to discover some things you didn't know before. I know I certainly did as I studied these questions from Judges. There were some things brought to my attention I'd never thought of. And that's the great thing about looking at these types of questions and studying the Bible. And although we've read these texts sometimes numerous times, when we go back to them and we're questioning what we previously thought, or we're questioning what might seem to be an inconsistency, it brings out things that we hadn't thought of before. It just shows the importance of opening God's Word and studying it regularly. If you're not a Christian tonight, I would urge you to give your life to Christ. There is not going to be anything in this life that's going to bring you full satisfaction, that's going to give you peace of mind, it's going to give you comfort, other than realizing that your sins have been washed away and that you are in harmony with God again. None of those things are going to make you have peace. But having just been justified by faith, we have peace with God, Paul said in Romans chapter 5. And you can have that kind of peace this evening if you'll give your life to him, if you'll be baptized into Christ, as Paul describes needs to happen in Romans chapter 6, this is the following chapter. If you'll do that, then when you come up out of the water, you can have peace. And if you are a Christian and you haven't been living the way that you know you should, and you're having trouble having peace, having comfort in your heart, let that be a sign to you. If things don't seem quite right, we talked about investigating Scripture and studying Scripture and looking into that. Maybe it's time to investigate your heart, to examine your heart to see whether you're in the faith, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. And if you're not at peace, if there's discomfort, that could very well be a sign that some searching needs to happen. And if we can help you do that in any way tonight, why don't you come now as we stand and we sing together.